If you brought your Bibles, will you open with me to Psalm 137? While you're turning there, I can tell you that in my years in college campus ministry, there were oftentimes passages that you would come across that were so confusing, some of them so stark, that certain college students who are secularizing themselves would look at them and say, you know, if that stuff is in this Bible, I'm not sure I can trust any of it. In many ways, we come to just such a passage this morning as we begin to explore some of the darker emotions that the Psalms bring to us. So bear with me. We have to take a bit of a ride this morning through this passage, but hopefully we'll arrive at some place that's helpful. Psalm 137 says, "By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs and our tormentors mirth, saying, 'Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How long shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?' If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, 'Lay it bare, down to its foundations.' O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock." This is the word of the Lord. So with only about 16 weeks or so for us to go through the book of Psalms, Brian and I had to be somewhat selective in choosing different kinds of psalms to preach through. And I wonder if you've noticed this already, that some of these psalms kind of fall out into what we might call a category. There were psalms of wisdom, we might say. There are praise psalms, royal psalms, even psalms of lament. But I wonder if you have ever puzzled yourself over what theologians refer to as imprecatory psalms. The word imprecatory simply describes the action of calling down curses on somebody, wishing them harm, which makes me wonder if you've ever sort of been a bit unnerved when you read in places like Psalm 69, beginning in verse 27, where King David, speaking of his enemies, says this, "Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous." Not quite so pleasant now, is it? But the truth be told, the Psalter is actually full of what we would have to call hate psalms. And if we accurately describe it in that way, my point this morning is simply to ask the obvious question, what is this doing in my Bible? And we have to grapple with that question because my premise is that it's asking a profound, albeit disturbing, question to everyone who reads it, which is simply this: what do I do with my emotions of hate, of anger? And in so introducing, I want to revisit a topic that we talked about back in the fall when we were discussing Revelation chapter 5. There we were talking about the struggle to make sense in life of what I refer to as loose ends. And I tried to offer you the simple suggestion that the unexamined life is going to get sadder the older that you become. Divorces, it seems, ruin marriages daily. Children get cancer and die. People get fired from their dream jobs. Those friends who you just thought you could always count on, you got to know them, and suddenly it turns out they just weren't that great. Old enticements that used to make life interesting, they've gotten boring. And the sting of victimhood strikes your family for no reason that you can discern. It seems like the older that you get, the more these things just multiply. Well, the Bible, though, has a way of animating and characterizing this universal human experience. Because what it will say is that there is a constant warfare going on behind the scenes of human history. God's purposes in life are animated in the expectations of this ancient people's love for their capital city, Jerusalem. This is the home of all Jewish expectations and hope. Babylon, on the other hand, is in constant warfare with Zion, which of course is the reason why you would have early church father Augustine naming one of his greatest works, The City of God and the City of Man. He's asking this question, how should a Christian live in a world full of evil? And my premise this morning is I think there's a case to be made that Christians in the American South here at the beginning of the 21st century are oftentimes baffled by places in the Bible that refer to enemies. I mean, the people in the Bible are constantly aware of and praying against enemies. I think somewhere along the way, we in the South baptized our Christianity with niceness, and we sort of opted for a very tepid, Christianity with a sort of antiseptic nature. We long for God's presence. It sort of shrinks the world's problems into insignificance. But here's the deal. Psalm 137 is going to have nothing of it. Look, I'm very deeply indebted to a guy named Eugene Peterson for so much of the content of this message. Cut us in his wonderful little commentary on the Psalms called Answering God. Peterson says that most people are working to detach themselves from the more painful realities of life, and actually in a very particular way. He says this. He says, we've been brought up, most of us, interpreting what is wrong in the world through a grid of moralism. Moralism trains us in making cool, detached judgments. Deep down, the moralist suspects that there really are no, at least not very many, real victims. People get what's coming to them. In the long run, people reap what they sow. The rape victim, the unemployed, the emotionally ill, the prisoner, the refugee. If we were privy to all the details, we would see, in fact, that they, quote, asked for it, unquote. His point, of course, is that in the Psalms, when we read them honestly, it actually defies that kind of detachment from evil that the moralist portrays. What they do is they bring us face to face with what Peterson refers to as, quote, the emotional link to the spirituality of evil, which he calls hate. I mean, think about the Beatitudes that we've studied just this particular semester. We opened this entire series in January with Psalm 1 that opened with this phrase, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. This morning we read, blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against a rock. This is raw hate. Derek Kidner says about this psalm, quote, every line of it is alive with pain, whose intensity grows with each line to the appalling climax. As a matter of fact, most of the editions of the prayer books and the hymn books and the worship books that are based on Psalm 137 will edit out the last two verses because they don't know what to do with it. But I want to challenge us this morning and simply say that when we do so, we have lost some vital lessons to our humanity. I think we need to hear this poem. And I think we need to digest it, or else when we are faced with our own loose ends, we won't be faithful when they appear. And so just three considerations this morning I want to look at. First of all, some explanations as to context, some of the lessons we might draw from it, and finally, some hope. So let's start with that first one, which is to set the context here. The scene is set either in the latter days of the Jewish exile in Babylon or very near after it was over. And if your history is foggy, this is how it happened. The Jewish nation was overtaken by a much larger nation, Babylon, through a horrific besiegement of that particular country. After that besiegement went and the Babylon sacked Jerusalem, they dragged them all away into slavery in Babylon. Now look, I don't know what your images are of what that would have been like in the ancient Near Eastern culture, but don't whitewash it. Because to be carried off into slavery was a powerfully dehumanizing, demoralizing, and shaming experience for the Jews. Apparently we learn from verse 7 and actually other parts of the Old Testament that another nation watched as the Jews were caravanning into slavery. That nation was the nation of Edom, the Edomites. This was a neighboring country who absolutely hated the Jews. And apparently, as the line of slavery sort of caravanning was going on, they cheered it on. Lamentations 4:21 says they shouted, lay it bare down to the foundations. That language there is one of a reminiscent of stripping someone naked and publicly shaming them, trying to add insult to the injury. But it gets worse. Because, and honestly, not just worse, but frankly, appalling to a modern reader. Because tragically, it was known to be commonplace in ancient warfare that when these soldiers would come roaring into the city, it was commonplace for them to tear small children away from their mother's arms, take them by the feet, and dash them against the walls and the rocks on the ground. Please understand, I'm actually trying to offend your sensibilities this morning. And if you are offended that I would even make reference to such a thing, then you very well may be the exact person to whom I'm speaking this morning. Because this is the memory that is seared onto the minds of these people and preserved for us in this psalm. And actually, even worse, there in Babylon or soon thereafter, their captors start to mock them. Hey, sing us some of those songs that y'all used to sing about Zion, how great Jerusalem was. We want to hear you do some of that. Where is your precious city now? I mean, it's one thing to have your memory scorched with that kind of horror, but another to have it rubbed into your face by the very people who perpetuated the crime? That's what's laying over and behind Psalm 137, which leads us into a lot of questions that I'm going to call some lessons. And again, I just want to repeat my question, what in the world is this psalm doing in my Bible? And I want to lean into Eugene Peterson's help for a moment for some lessons we can draw in. I have four. Number one is this. We must begin to consider the psalm in the context of the holiness of God. This is important. Look, to kill children in warfare was a way in which the ancients eradicated another nation's future. Little boys grow up to be warriors, and little girls grow up to give birth to little boys who become warriors. In modern warfare, you and I call this genocide. But see, what's very unnerving in this discussion is the simple fact that the language that you have here in Psalm 137 is often taken up by God himself when he refers to his enemies. So speaking of the Babylonians in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 16, God says, their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. And again, to the Samaritans in Hosea chapter 13, verse 16, Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. Actually, there's a couple more where that came from that I won't go to. Now look, I am not in this moment trying to give you an answer to the hideousness of those verses. I just think there's something helpful about sitting for a moment in the thought that the God of the Bible is 1,000 times more repelled by human evil than you and I are. This is unnerving holiness, which as it turns out, I think is kind of the point of holiness in the first place. I remember very vividly back when the United States attacked Iraq, and the reporters would go and talk to the military during that time. They would ask whether those early attacks were the shock and awe that they were told to expect. Do you remember what the generals responded to that question? They said, if you have to ask whether it's shock and awe, it wasn't shock and awe. Well, likewise, if you have to ask if you have experienced the raw holiness of God, then it is likely that you have not. Because to be unnerved by God's white, hot anger at anything that mars and distorts the crown of his creation is the point of the exposure. Now look, for right now, I'm not trying to resolve anything. I'm just trying to set the table properly, if you will. Which brings me to the second sort of application, and that is this, that we are called, I would believe, to pray our hate. To be clear, hatred against evil is not itself evil. I mean, any psychiatrist that you speak to, I'm assuming, will tell you that the suppression of anger can oftentimes lead to far worse problems that were ever conceived in your expressing it. So Peterson says that hate is, quote, the volcanic eruption of outrage when the holiness of being, ours or another's, has been violated. This is why you can have the Apostle Paul saying in places like Ephesians 4, 26, be angry, but in your anger do not sin. Because if you think about it, when we start to pray, don't we have this sort of instinct to kind of, you know, dress up a little bit? It's time to pray. I want to present sort of my best foot forward for God, just so he knows that I'm one of the approved people, right? Peterson says, it's very easy to be honest with God in the midst of our hallelujahs. It is somewhat more difficult to be honest with our hurts. It is nearly impossible to be honest before God in the dark emotions of our hate. Look, all of prayer is not sweetness and lightness. There is a great point, I think, made again and again throughout the Psalms, which the psalmist is constantly owning his emotions when he prays, which means, among other things, that the imprecatory psalms assume that life has moral structure. And when that moral structure, so basic to our humanity, is violated, we get angry. And it's appropriate that we should. Now look, there are no easy answers to the questions raised as he does so, but that is not the point of the psalm. Rather, it's trying to get us to honestly grapple with evil in God's world. Which brings me to the third application, and that is this, that we simply must learn to cry for justice. Now look, I could take some swipes at the reason behind this fact, but for some reason it has become in our world kind of politically liberal as an impulse to pray for what we would say is social justice. Now look, to be clear, I think there are versions of what some refer to when they use that phrase that probably no Christian can really get behind. However, the instinct that God cares about ending abuse, that he cares about eliminating suffering in the world around us, that he is deeply and powerfully concerned about eradicating abuse in our families, in our marriages, in our neighborhoods. Y'all, that is all over the Bible, regardless of whatever vocabulary our culture gets repelled by in any given moment. Deeply concerns him. We don't have time to go through how many psalms call down curses on God's enemies. Peterson says, quote, in the presence of God, they have realized that the world is not a benign place where everyone is doing their best to get along with the others. And if we all just try a little harder, things are going to turn out all right. Is that your view of the world? Jesus himself, by the way, is going to refer to this psalm when he's marching up to Jerusalem. Do you remember this? And he begins to look sort of throughout the corridors of the future and he sees the judgment that's coming down. And he begins to cry over another generation of infants that will be dashed against a stone. Jesus, of course, is the one who, when he gets out into the wilderness of his public ministry, when he comes back, he says, I have come to cast fire on the earth. In Luke chapter 12, verse 49. Jesus even calls Peter Satan at one point. He looks at the Pharisees and calls them vipers on their way to hell. And he shouts down all kinds of woes upon the heads of those who oppress and exploit the poor. We have to be concerned with social justice. Derek Kidner said this, this raw wound which is thrust before us forbids us to give smooth answers to the fact of cruelty. So for the entirety of the Christian church, we've seen that Christians are full of blessing, yes. But they have found also ways to curse the things that are contrary to God's law. They found some way to express that they hate evil. Which brings me to one last fourth application here. And that is that we have to distinguish between corporate and individual cursing. Because the question that looms over most people when they read this is like, so can a Christian ever pray this prayer, psalm, against like the person sitting in the pew next to me? And I think it's very clear that most of the commentators agree that the answer to that is almost certainly no. Most commentators agree that when you look at judgment, especially in the New Testament, you find it being spoken in a corporate context, a corporate curse. It's a curse upon a people, a curse upon a society, not against individuals, which I think is a very balanced way to look at it. Because yes, every Christian needs to learn how to decry evil in the world, in nation states, in communities. But when it comes, again, to the individual in the pew across from us, we have to exercise all the love, all the care, all the gentility that Jesus taught his followers to show. Jesus will say things in Matthew 18 like, hey, forgive your brother 70 times seven. Even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Which introduces my third and final point here. A nice segue into the question of, is there any hope in all this? Where would he go with this? Well, in a way in which I think only Tim Keller could, he walked through some really helpful perspective in trying to get at the human side of this particular psalm. Because seriously, really, how do you do what Jesus just said? How do you tell someone who has witnessed the horrific evil of Psalm 137 and say, oh, you know what, just pray for those who have persecuted you? Keller says, what if your friend says to you that someone grabbed their little one from their arms, the son of their heart, and dashed them to the ground? What then is Jesus' answer? Well, what's interesting is the Bible does not say, well, let's go and get their little ones. We'll show them. That is not the meaning of Psalm 137. Instead, the Father says, of course, there is an offense that has to be paid for, but you have to understand, my little one, the son of my heart, was taken from me out of my arms in an act of horrible injustice. He was dashed. He was destroyed. Why? Because he did it out of love. I did that voluntarily so that I could win you to myself. You see, Keller goes on to explain that every time there's an act of evil committed in the world, it creates a debt. Every time, all evil, every single sin that has to be paid for. Either the offender is going to pay for it by way of retribution, or the offended is going to have to pay by going through the excruciating pain of forgiveness. Either way, the cost of forgiveness is tremendous. It's going to cost someone to restore people. Look, and if that's true on the psychological level of minor wrongs that are done between human beings, how much greater for the God of the universe to deal with all of the inhumanity, all of the betrayal, all of the poison, the evil that has been perpetrated in the world? How is God going to reconcile us after generation of bloodthirstiness that we've committed against each other for millennia? How can God forgive us? How is God going to embrace us? How can God ever receive us? The answer is by letting his little one be dashed to the ground. Why? So that you don't have to go look for someone else's child. That's the reason, by absorbing it into his own person, that on the cross, what Jesus is doing is he is absorbing and therefore neutralizing the sting inside my own anger that would take it in places where it is not allowed to go. Which brings me to my closing thought, which is, where does this leave us when it comes to our grappling with legitimate hate? And the first point I would mention is something I heard from Sandy Wilson years and years ago. Because secular people love to seize upon verses like this. They say things like, you see what I'm saying? I mean, the violence, there is violence in the world because of ancient texts like these. You religious people, you live off of this ruthlessness and off of this inhumanity that are in the pages at the hand of your own God. We have got to get rid of this God and get rid of your Bible. But bear with me for a moment. That is actually a false inference. Because in truth, God instructs his people more times than not to leave the retribution to him. I no longer have to exact revenge against you, because when it's all said and done, it is not me that you have offended. It's him. Oh, I think about this all the time when we have yet another mass shooting in our world, and the shooter takes their own life. Why? Because he doesn't want to, quote, face human justice. And I always think to myself, oh, that is quite a gamble. How do you know that you will face no justice on the other side? Because what if what is in store for you is infinitely worse than anything some human court could do with you and to you? Look, you can see this in the language of the psalm. The commentators have noted that when you get to verse 7, that's actually a legal statement when the psalmist says, "Remember, O Lord, against Edom." He's not saying, "Lord, recall to mind." He's saying, "Remember to enact justice against them." That is the way in which we deal with evil. A Christian has come along to say, "I don't have to vent. I don't have to judge. I don't have to take the sword on myself. Because into God's presence, I can bring my hate and leave it to him to be the one who judges. Oh Lord, you remember. I'm giving this to you so that I don't have to obsess over it. So that the pain that's constantly being committed against me and by me doesn't stick as a splinter in my mind." The prayer, the power of Psalm 137 is that we pray, we give our anger to him so that he can execute it in a way in which only he can. Left me with one great quote that I wanted to finish with from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Listen to his take on this. He says, "Look, let those who find fault with this psalm, who have never seen their temple burned, their city ruined, their wives ravished, and their children slain, they might not perhaps be so velvet-mouthed if they had suffered after this fashion. It is one thing to talk of the bitter feeling when moved captive Israelites in Babylon, which moved captive Israelites in Babylon, and quite another thing to be captives ourselves under a strange and remorseless power, which we knew not how to show mercy, but delighted in barbarities to the defenseless." Psalm 137 is a fruit of the captivity of Babylon, and often has it furnished expression for sorrows which else had been unutterable. Look, I don't know the kinds of things that you drag into this room, but Keller would go on to say that if you find yourself never getting angry, it may be because you're actually out of touch with a reality that the integrity of God's creation, y'all, is always under attack. Always. Every day. The question is, where will you take that anger that you have when you see it? Because where you take it will say so much about your apprehension of grace. Because in other words, if God is at work, if he is the judge, and you have faced that judge, as we will celebrate at this table this morning, and you can survive, and you have survived that judgment only because of what Jesus did on the cross, then yes, you can express that anger to him. You can vent that anger to him. You can even appeal on behalf of justice in that anger to him. And then you can rest in knowing that he is at work because of what he's done in his son. In my opinion, that's the only way for us to be angry, but in our anger to not sin. I commend it to you. Let's pray. And Lord Jesus, as we come to the table, we pray that you would take all of the darkness of our emotions and see them as being invited to dine with you for, where we might express some things, Father, that we would never say out loud to anyone else. And yet you are not, you're not afraid of that. We do not exhaust your ability to hear us. So, Father, for those who are going through unspeakable pain, who have been victims, Father, of unspeakable abuse, who've not even actually even told anyone, I pray that you would come alongside them very closely, that you would first of all bring them justice, that you would move against their enemies, that they would stop what they are doing by your providential hand. And Father, give us a desire to long for those things to be made right by your hand, perhaps in this life, but for certain in the other world. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.